And there's only one scripture reading today, but it's an extended reading. We'll be reading the flood account that begins at Genesis 6, verse 9, and goes to the end of chapter 8. So now let's give our undivided attention to the perfect and holy word of the living God. Genesis chapter 6, beginning at verse 9. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. And Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood, make rooms in the ark, and cover it inside and outside with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above, and set the door of the ark on its side. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark. To keep them alive with you, they shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, of animals after their kind, and of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. And you shall take for yourself of all food that is eaten, and you shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them." Thus Noah did, according to all that God commanded him, so he did. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. You shall take with you seven each of every clean animal, a male and his female, two each of animals that are unclean, a male and his female, also seven each of birds of the air, male and female, to keep the species alive on the face of all the earth. For after seven more days, I will cause it to rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and I will destroy from the face of the earth all living things that I have made." And Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the floodwaters were on the earth. And so Noah, with his sons, his wife, and his sons' wives, went into the ark because of the waters of the flood. Of clean animals, of animals that are unclean, of birds and of everything that creeps on the earth, two by two they went into the ark to Noah, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. And it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were on the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, in the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with them, entered the ark. They and every beast after its kind, all cattle after their kind, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind, every bird of every sort. And they went into the ark to Noah, two by two, of all flesh in which is the breath of life. So those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. Now the flood was on the earth 40 days. The waters increased and lifted up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and greatly increased on the earth, and the ark moved about on the surface of the waters. And the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth, and all the high hills under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed 15 cubits upward, and the mountains were covered. and all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and cattle and beasts and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, and every man. All in whose nostrils was the breath of the Spirit of life, all that was on the dry land died. So he destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping thing and bird of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive, and the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. Then God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the animals that were with him in the ark, and God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were also stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained. And the waters receded continually from the earth. At the end of the 150 days, the waters decreased. Then the ark rested in the seventh month, the 17th day of the month, on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. And so it came to pass, at the end of 40 days, that Noah opened the window of the ark, which he had made. Then he sent out a raven, which kept going to and fro until the waters had dried up from the earth. He also sent out from himself a dove to see if the waters had receded from the face of the ground. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot, and she returned into the ark to him, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and drew her into the ark to himself. And he waited yet another 7 days, and again he sent the dove out from the ark. Then the dove came to him in the evening, and behold, a freshly plucked olive leaf was in her mouth. And Noah knew that the waters had receded from the earth. So he waited yet another 7 days, and sent out the dove, which did not return again to him any more. And it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, that the waters were dried up from the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and indeed the surface of the ground was dry. And in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dried. And then God spoke to Noah, saying, "Go out of the ark, you and your wife, and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and cattle and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, so that they may abound on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." And so Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every animal, every creeping thing, every bird, and whatever creeps on the earth according to their families went out of the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. And then the Lord said in his heart, "I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease." May God add his blessing to the reading of his word.
We have just read a passage from God's Word, a lengthy passage at that, but a passage that I trust is quite familiar to most of us who have been in the church for any length of time. We know the story of Noah and the flood. We know that God told Noah that the flood was coming, and so he told Noah to build this ark. God, we noticed, gave Noah exact instructions on exactly how he was to build this ark, and he also told him to gather the animals and to do things like put food in the ark for both them and the animals. And we're told at the end of it all that Noah obeyed and did exactly as God had commanded him. We also know from the Newer Testament that Noah was a preacher. And so we know from this then that Noah was preaching to the people of his day about the coming judgment of God. We know he preached for probably 120 years. We know, though, that at the end of that season, the result was nobody believed. Nobody heeded the warning. Nobody listened to the sermons he was preaching. The flood came, and the earth and all of its inhabitants were destroyed. All mankind was destroyed but Noah and seven members of his family. Once the waters dried, Noah offered sacrifices that we are told were pleasing to the Lord. And then God reestablished his covenant with Noah, promising to never destroy the earth again by water. And we know in the next chapter that he places a rainbow in the sky as a reminder of that promise. So that's the shortened version of Noah and the flood. And in this account, there are many things that if we take the time to sit back and listen and to give our attention to it, there are many things that we ought to learn and glean from this account. In this account, we have what I would say is an awesome picture of redemption. We have a picture of justification by faith alone. We have all kinds of pictures shown to us. A picture of redemption, justification by faith alone, a picture of election and reprobation, a picture of the church being sustained by God in the midst of an evil and corrupt world. We have within this account a foreshadow of the Passover and also the Exodus, as well as Christian baptism, which I will say more about in a moment. We have an illustration of God's grace in the midst of judgment. We have a foreshadow of the second coming of Jesus Christ, and also a foreshadow of the new creation that God promises to do once again. Brothers and sisters in Christ, what we have before us here this morning is a picture of your salvation. Indeed, in this account, there are all kinds of ways in which we see the grace of God, the manifold grace of God toward us as his people. Far more, really, when you think about it, there's far more in this account than what the average person considers when sitting down to read about Noah and the flood. Now, if you would, think for just a moment about what the original audience would have heard as this was being read to them by Moses for the first time. And think about what the people would have heard and what they would have gleaned as Moses read this account to them. Now remember, at this time, they had just experienced themselves some marvelous things by the mighty hand of God. And so they would have been associating various aspects of God's grace in their lives toward them, even as this account was read about God's grace toward Noah and his family. And so as they heard the book of Genesis being read, they would have been able to relate with Noah and his family as to how Noah was preserved by God from judgment. As Noah and his family were preserved by God, so long as they remained in the ark, they would have been reminded, would they not, of how God had preserved them and each of their families so long as they remained in their houses that were marked by blood during the Passover. As God had preserved Noah and his family, so did God also preserve them and their families. They too had experienced the grace of God in the midst of judgment. They would have been able also to relate to how God had called Noah and his family out of the world and unto himself, even as he had done the same thing with them. You see, they had experienced the Exodus, and the opening words of the book of the law are these: I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Like Noah, Israel is called out of the world and unto God. Like Noah, God had chosen them to be a people for himself. God had preserved unto himself a remnant of worshipers in preserving a people to himself. And like Noah, Moses was also preserved by God through the waters when he was but a baby. You'll recall that, right? When he was but a baby and traveled in what we might call his miniature ark through the River Nile. And it's interesting, by the way, to note that the same word in Hebrew is used for the basket covered in pitch and the ark covered in pitch. There's a neat tie to the little basket that Noah was floating in and this ark by which God was pleased to save his people. As God's people heard the account of the flood, they would have been able to relate also to God's using water to preserve them, just as he used water to preserve Noah and his family. How God had used the water to destroy his enemies and at the same time to save his people. You'll recall how the Lord had parted the Red Sea for Israel to walk through, but how he closed the water in on their enemies, the Egyptians. And as they heard about Noah and how he believed God and was found righteous in God's sight, they would have recalled how their father Abraham also believed God and also was counted righteous in God's sight. And they would have related also to how God had confirmed his covenant with Noah, even as he had done with their father Abraham, and even as he would do with them at Mount Sinai. These things and the connections would be found time and time again throughout the history of Israel. Those, you see, are some of the things that the people of God would have heard, and some of the connections they would have associated with the reading of this account as they heard it. Now, in light of that, some people might read this section of Scripture today and simply think that, well, that's an interesting account about the history of an ancient group of people that we refer to as the Jews. But folks, what I'd like to impress upon you this morning is that this isn't a history that only belongs to a certain ethnic group who call themselves Jews today. This and these accounts are the history of the people of God. This is indeed the history of Israel. And as such, it is also then the history of the church, God's own Israel, his spiritual Israel. And so if you're in Christ, this is your history. This is your family history. We are reading about things that occurred among the people of God whom you belong to if you are in Christ. You know, it's interesting, the Jews today still speak about these things, and when they do, they speak of them in such a way that they actually refer to these things like the Exodus and other things like this, and they speak about those things in the first person plural, as though it was them who were there, as though they were the ones who were there. For instance, when they say the Lord delivered the people out of Egypt, they don't say the Lord delivered them out of Egypt. It says the Lord delivered us out of Egypt. They say when the Lord made covenant with us at Mount Sinai and so forth. And so, my friends, this is the way we should speak of these events as well. We are united to the people of God in the older covenant and the newer covenant. Together, we are the people of God. We are, then, the Israel of God. The scriptures speak in this way about the church and his people. And so we can speak of these things in the first person as well. We were delivered out of Egypt. God made covenant with us, his church. This is your history. And so I encourage you to own it and to cherish it, to teach your sons and to teach your daughters about it. Tell your kids about our fathers, Adam, Abel, Seth, Enoch, Noah, and Abraham. Tell them about God's dealings with our forefathers, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and Moses. Tell them about our father David and his son Solomon. And in doing so, of course, you need to also be sure to tell them about the second Adam, the one greater than Moses, the one greater than David, the one greater than Solomon. Tell them about how all these things historically have always pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, he's the one to whom all these saints of the past looked forward to. And he is the one to whom we must look also each day. Our faith, you see, is an historic faith. And if we are to cherish this history, we need to own it as our history, because it is our history. And so then when things stand out to you, as you think about this, what kinds of things stand out to you then when this account of Noah and the flood is read? What do you hear? What sorts of things stick out to you? Well, for starters, you should know that just as God called Noah, Abraham, and Israel out of the world and unto himself, so has he called you and me out of the world and unto himself. Again, we are the people of God. And having been called by him, we are to be separate from the world. Secondly, as the ark is basically, really, when you think about it, a floating three-story house, a huge one at that, but it's a floating three-story house. And it has a window and a door. And as you think about this house, we see how there was the safety of the people of God in that ark, and how that safety is not only a picture of what we refer to as the Passover, and how the people were safe so long as they remained in their homes while God's judgment was being poured out, but the ark is also a mini picture of the church. You see, the church too is a building. It is a spiritual house, a holy temple. But it's made up of living stones, we are told. People who have been called out of the world and unto Christ. And as the church exists in the world, we have all the same kinds of promises that apply to us. The Lord promises that the gates of hell, like the raging waters of the flood, will not prevail against her. So long as we are true members of the Church of Christ, we are said to be more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. We are said to be kept by God and preserved by God, and that he will cause us to persevere to the end. And though we are hard-pressed on every side, God promises that we will never be crushed, and that nothing can or will separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God will see us through to the end. Well, in Genesis chapter 6, again, we are told that this ark was covered in pitch. And it's interesting to note that this word in the Hebrew for the word pitch is kopher. And kopher can also be translated as ransom or atonement. And that's very interesting, because as the pitch covered the ark, you'll note that it was that pitch that protected it from the floodwaters of God's judgment. So the pitch served as something of a protection, right, against the floodwaters coming into the ark and destroying the people of God. Well, likewise, the blood of Christ in the atonement covers the believer from God's overwhelming judgment. And friend, if you are covered in the blood of Christ, then you have nothing to fear in this life or the next. And given what we observed this morning with the baptism of Lillian, we do well to also consider how the Apostle Peter relates this account of the flood to Christian baptism. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, within the context of speaking about the ark and the flood, Peter says this, "And corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Some translations say we, in light of that, have an antitype, baptism, which now saves you, or corresponding to that, again, going back to the flood, baptism now saves you. As you hear that, you might be wondering how those two things go together. Well, I'd encourage you to think about this for just a moment. Consider how the flood is a picture of baptism, and how the water from the flood was at the same time both the water of God's judgment and the water by which the Lord saved Noah and his family. The same water was, for one, a means of judgment, and for the other, a means of salvation. Consider again how the waters also of the Red Sea served that very same purpose. On the one hand, it was God's judgment upon Pharaoh and his army. And on the other hand, it was God's salvation of his people. And in light of those things, consider also then how Jesus said that he himself had a baptism to undergo. And by this, of course, he meant the baptism that would take place at the cross. And you recall how the cross also was, on the one hand, a judgment for sin. But on the other hand, it was the very means of redemption for God's people. And so therefore, when we think about our own baptism, we should consider how it preaches to us a sermon about how we have passed through the judgment waters, through the Red Sea, through the judgment of God himself against our sins, and how he did that in a marvelous way upon the cross. But at the same time, we must also understand that our baptism is also a warning. At the same time, it serves as a warning. A warning as to what will be our lot if we do not lay hold of the truth of the gospel that is preached to us by our baptisms and grab hold of that truth by faith in Jesus Christ. You see, if we fail to join faith to our baptism, then the result will be is that we will be deluged. We will be taken by the flood, as it were, and overwhelmed by the judgment of God. And so in this way, baptism is a double-edged sword. It's a comfort to those who are being saved, but it's also a warning to those who are turning away or who are even failing to join faith to their baptism. And so in light of that, there is a special word of instruction to the children in this congregation. And so children, I need you to pay attention here. You need to know that if you never join faith to your baptism, then you need to know that you are going to suffer the judgment of God. That is a scary thought. Just as the people of Noah's day perished by the judgment of God, so will people perish in the end who fail to trust in Jesus Christ by faith alone. And so you need to understand that. And you need to understand also that it's not enough to just be baptized only. Baptism is a beautiful sacrament, and it's a wonderful thing to observe and to see the people of God receiving the sign and seal of God's covenant promises. But you need to know that it's not enough to just only be baptized, to be a child of God, and to be saved from the wrath to come. We need to join faith to our baptism. We must have a personal faith. The faith of our parents isn't going to save us. You need to trust in Jesus. You need to look to him and grab hold of him and embrace him as he is freely offered to you in the gospel message and not let go. So long as you go on living your life without trusting in the person and work of Jesus Christ, then the sad reality will be that the water that was placed upon you as a baby will only serve as a warning of the future judgment that's to come upon you. If you fail to close with Christ, then you need to understand that the day will come when, again, you will be overtaken by the judgment of God. And this same warning applies also to the adults within our congregation. Again, your baptism is preaching a sermon to you, and you need to believe it. You need to place faith in what is pictured in your baptism. And what is pictured in your baptism is nothing less than the gospel itself. Do you believe what your baptism preaches to you? We must have faith. Now, as noted earlier at the beginning of the sermon, there are many things that can be gleaned from this passage of Scripture. And we're going to consider just a few more of those things. We're not going to spend a whole lot of time on any one of them. But one very important point that we should not allow to escape our notice is the fact that in our passage this morning, Noah is referred to as being a just man or a righteous man. Now, I bring this to your attention because this is oftentimes a misunderstood portion of God's word. And I say misunderstood because there are some people who read this passage and they come to the conclusion that the reason God saved Noah was because he was a righteous man. So that God looked down and he saw all the corruption on the earth, and he looks over and then sees this one guy who's the exception to the rule. He's the righteous one who's walking obediently with God, and so because of that, God saves him. But that is a wrong understanding of the text. The basis for Noah's salvation, the basis for his righteousness, is found in verse 8 of chapter 6. The grace of God, you see, is the basis for his righteousness. Just as we looked at last week in the sermon, when you look at the passage, it's unmistakable how the one comes before the other. Noah, first of all, finds grace, the grace of God in the sight of the Lord. That's in verse 8. Then, as a result of having experienced the grace of God in his life, he is said to be then a righteous man. But there's more to it than even that. Just as the book of Hebrews tells us that by faith Abel was righteous, it also tells us that by faith Enoch and Noah were also righteous. I'll read just one verse for you from Hebrews 11, and listen to it. It comes in verse 7. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. He became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. I would add to this that the word righteous or just in our account in Genesis is the Hebrew word that is also found, the same Hebrew word that is found in Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. And in that passage, we are told that the just shall live by faith. Faith in God. See? Being justified and being just, being righteous in God's sight is a matter of faith. Faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. You see, the just live by faith. And this is exactly the very passage that the Apostle Paul takes up in teaching that core doctrine of our faith, the doctrine of justification. And so when we put this fact together, with what we learn also from Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, we understand then how the grace of God was the basis then for Noah's righteousness. It was by grace, through faith, right? Exactly what Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says. So in New Testament language then, We would rightly say that this passage from Genesis is telling us in no uncertain terms that Noah was a justified man. He was a justified man. That he was considered to be righteous in God's sight only for the righteousness that was imputed to him by God and received by faith alone. By faith in God, he was seen as righteous before God. And in light of his transformation by God, he then, by God's grace, then went on to bear fruit in keeping with righteousness. But the source is the grace of God. This would have never happened to him apart from the grace of God. You see, justification is and always has been by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Man is saved by God's good grace alone. Folks, if Noah had not been preserved by God's grace, he would have gone in the same direction that the rest of mankind had gone. And the same holds true for you and for me this morning. If it were not for the grace of God in our lives, we would go the way of the world and we would be destined to hell along with the rest of the world. God, you see, is the one. He is the one who told Noah about the flood. God is the one who gave him the faith to believe the message of that coming judgment. God is the one who also enabled Noah to build the ark. God is the one who shut the door of the ark. God is the one who kept them safe in the midst of the torrential flood. It's all God. And likewise, God is the one, if we are in Christ, he is the one who has opened your eyes and my eyes to the gospel. He is the one who has given us faith to believe the message of his gospel. He is the one who has given to us the righteousness of his very only begotten Son. He is the one that has given us a righteousness that is foreign to us, a righteousness that comes to us from another. It's not from within you that this comes, it's from without. It comes from Jesus Christ. And God is the one, praise be to him, who will keep you from experiencing his eternal judgment. Another thing that we see in this account is what we might call the uncreation and recreation of the world. You may have noticed that as the floods came, the earth returned to something of an unformed state, much like it was at the beginning of creation. As the waters covered the earth, they also covered the trees, the vegetation, and the mountains. The earth, you see, was once again covered by water as it was in the beginning. And then, once the flood wiped everything out, once the water, as it were, cleaned the earth, we then see something of a new creation story, right? All over again. As Noah let the dove out, it would fly over the waters, reminding us of the Holy Spirit hovering over the face of the deep in Genesis chapter 1. And then, of course, the wind, reminding us, reminiscent of the Spirit of God as it separates the waters again, as we read in chapter 8 and verse 1. As the waters receded, we begin then to see new life springing up. And we see how God had set to start over with a new man, Noah. And in some ways, Noah was a new Adam. And just as the Lord did back then, we are told in his word, so he will do yet once more. God will renew creation once again. When Christ comes again at the end of the age, he will create a new heaven and a new earth. And only those who are new creations in Christ will be permitted to enjoy the pleasures and the glories of this new creation. If you've been baptized into Christ and you have joined faith to your baptism, then you are a new creature in Christ. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. And so with this story, we learn that the accomplishment of salvation necessarily carries along with it a work of destruction. God, you see, destroyed the world in order to start anew. And in the same way, or in a similar way, Christ would die, that he would give new life. And so we who are in Christ must also, in the steps of our Savior, die to self. Our old man must be crucified if we are to live unto Christ and experience the abundance of the new life that is ours in Christ. Now, if you would, look at verse 18 of chapter 6. And notice what God says there. Speaking to Noah, he says this: "But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you." Notice how God, by his grace, it's always by his grace, how by his grace he takes the initiative. He takes the initiative and he goes to Noah. And what does he do? He speaks these words, these glorious words to him in the midst of this news that Noah has received from the Lord, and on the brink of this coming flood. What does God go but go and comfort Noah with these words, reminding him that he would establish his covenant with him? Now, when he uses this term, establish, it does not mean that this is an altogether new covenant that God is making here with Noah. Rather, the word actually means to cause to stand. To cause to stand. And so the idea here is that God is basically reaffirming the covenant that he had previously made in the garden after the fall. So this then is a reaffirmation of a covenant of grace. And by the way, this is the first time the word covenant is used within the Holy Scriptures. The word berit here is used for the first time in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 18. And in light of that, it's interesting to note that the first time it's used actually in word form, it's used against the backdrop of a coming judgment. It's used, you see, as a source of comfort. The covenant of God was to prove to be a source of comfort to the people of God on the brink of this judgment that was about to come. God comes along and he reminds them of his covenant mercies, that he would be a God unto Noah and to his family. But I'd also like to point out how in this text we see what we know from other portions of Scripture that also is taught, that God's covenant mercies are to believers and to their children. That God's covenant mercies are to believers and to their children. Notice what the Lord says here. He says, he will reaffirm his covenant with Noah. And we see how God's reaffirmation of that covenant with Noah extended the covenant mercies of God toward and to his family as well. This is the principle that we find throughout the history of redemption. God's covenant mercies extend even to the children of believers. You remember what God had said to Abraham. He says, "And I will establish," he uses the same terminology there, "and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your seed after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto you and to your seed after you." Well, in the new dispensation, no less than in the old, the seed of the faithful born within the church have, by virtue of their birth, an interest in the covenant and a right to the seal of it and to the outward privileges that go along with it in the church. And this is why we baptize our children, or one of the many reasons we baptize our children. We baptize them because the covenant promises extend to them by virtue of their being born into believing families. This is exactly what the Apostle Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 14, where he tells us there that the children of believers are holy, that they are holy. And by calling them holy, it doesn't mean that they're sinless. It doesn't mean that they're justified in the sight of God. But what it does mean is that they are meant, we are to understand that our children are born into a covenantal relationship. They come into this world through the family of believers in a covenantal relationship. And baptism is the sign and seal of that relationship. So by baptizing the children of the covenant, we are then making a distinction between them and the world. Our children that are born to us within the church are not of the world. Rather, they are in covenant with God, and they are members of his visible church. But having said that, keep in mind what I've already shared with you earlier about the necessity of joining faith to our baptism. Without any faith at all in what our baptism preaches to us about Jesus Christ, we will not ultimately enjoy God's covenant mercies, but instead will suffer as covenant breakers. And that's what you would be. If you fail to join faith to your baptism, you would be a covenant breaker, where you were in covenant with God even now as a child. And you're to make good on that covenant by looking to the fulfillment of it in Jesus Christ. Now, just a quick side note, because I know there are so many questions people have about this text. We're not going to spend much time talking about them, but there is one that does come up from time to time, and it has to do with people who think that this flood that we read about in this account was not a global flood, that it was a local flood. There are people who think that it was only limited to a certain area in the world that day. But surely you can see all kinds of problems with that kind of thinking. And even at the outset, I would encourage you, when you run into people, or if you're thinking this way, or if you run into people who think this way, to begin with the question as to what would make us not believe the plain reading of the passage. The language used throughout this passage explicitly shows that Moses is purposely intending to convey to us that the flood was global. And so we have to, first of all, if you're going to ask the question or think or go along the line of thinking it was local, you have to ask yourself, why? What would even cause you to begin to doubt what the plain reading of the text is? And I would suggest to you, it's not the scriptures that are encouraging you to reconsider it. It's some outside influence that is causing you to question the plain reading of God's word. Now, if the flood were local, I mean, how silly then for Noah to have to build an ark, right? I mean, if it was just going to be local, why couldn't God have just told him, well, Noah, just move over a few towns. I'm going to blow this town out and blow this area out. And all you have to do is, hey, you got 120 years before I bring the flood. You can get a good move on and you'll be out long out of the area before I come and destroy this area. No, there would be no need for God to tell Noah to build an ark if it was just going to be a local flood. Secondly, we're told that the waters rose above and covered over the mountains. Now, if the flood were local and rose above the mountains, think about what that would mean. The flood would look like walls of water all around a particular area, such that it would look like an aquarium, but without the glass to hold the water in. Ridiculous. Furthermore, again, the language of universality is tied to the judgment of the flood as well. In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 17, God said that he would destroy all life that was on the earth. Everything that breathed would be destroyed, God said. And it came to pass just as he said. Verses 21 through 23 of chapter 7. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and cattle and beasts and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth and every man. Look at the words, every. All in whose nostrils was the breath of the Spirit of life, all that was on the dry land died. And so he destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle and creeping thing and birds of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive. The language is universal. It's universal. And just as we will read in a moment from 2 Peter, where we are told that the flood was a type and a picture of that final judgment that is still yet to come. And you put the two things together, you see that the first one was universal, and so will the second one be. If the first one was not universal in its scope, then what's to make us to believe that the second, the last judgment, will not be universal in scope? It will, because God said it would. Now, notice, if you would, what Noah did immediately after getting off the ark. Immediately after he gets off the ark, he builds an altar, and he begins worshiping the Lord by sacrificing clean animals. That's a very important gesture, a very important act that Noah takes up here. You see, Noah had his priorities right. The first thing he does when that ark lands and God opens the door, the first thing he does is worship God. And you'll notice what he offers to God in worship. He sacrifices these clean animals unto God. And so what we have here is yet one more example of the people of God offering blood sacrifice to God, even before being told, instructed to, in the writing of the law of God, which we receive in the Pentateuch. Just like with Cain and with Abel, we see this picture here of blood sacrifice and the necessity of it. And again, we had asked ourselves the same question that we asked back then. Where do you think Noah got the idea that he should offer animal sacrifices to the Lord? And where would he get the idea that he should offer clean animals? Clean animals to the Lord. Where would he get this idea from and these concepts from? Well, God never leaves his people to themselves to figure these things out. We can trust that if Noah built the ark and did all that he was to do in building the ark just as the Lord commanded, that if he was so careful in doing something such as building an ark, you can rest assured that he would not have offered to God anything in worship that he had not been commanded of by the Lord. It's the regular principle of worship. This very same thing is seen with Moses and with Aaron in the book of Exodus. And with Moses, especially in the construction of the tabernacle, God told him exactly how it was to be built. And we read over and over again that Moses did just as the Lord commanded him. It's said of Noah that he did also just as the Lord commanded him. Now, we need to be sure not to miss the fact that the right response to deliverance from judgment is worship. As a people of God, we have been redeemed. We've been saved from God's judgment upon sin. And the only right response to that is worship. Worship, to come from week to week in worship, of course, that's a no-brainer. We need to do that. But also to worship him daily. To seek to glorify him in all that we do as his people, that he might be glorified in our lives. Worship must have priority in the lives of God's people. Now, we need to be sure to not miss the fact that what happened in the flood is not just a story provided in Scripture for us to see how all the Bible sort of fits together and how it's a, you know, what we have here is a cute story that we like to share with the little ones and in Sunday school and put the little felt animals up there with the little cute picture of the ark and things like that. There is more going on in this account than what is typically conveyed in those kinds of pictures. You see, we must remember and be aware of the fact that this flood that we're reading about in this account really happened. It's not some make-believe story about something that we just like to share with people to scare them about God's judgment. It's a true story. It's a true account. It's something that really did happen. And when you read it, you can't help but to see that it is a solemn and sobering event. It's an event which teaches us the importance about topics like sin and death and judgment, as well as redemption and eternal life. You see, folks, people really died. People really died. Many people, perhaps millions of people, really died and were sent to hell as a result of this flood. As Noah and his family were kept safe on the inside of the ark, real people were screaming in horror to their deaths, men, women, and children. Imagine what Noah and his family must have heard as these floods were coming upon the people. I can't help but to wonder whether anybody finally started to believe what Noah had been preaching to them for so long. Whether any of them at some point began to cry out for Noah to open the door and to let them in. But by this time, it was too late. God himself had shut the door. The day of salvation had passed them by. Eventually, the screams would fade out from this world and they would move on into the next world, where those screams would be the screams of suffering in hell. Folks, this is a sobering account. And we're in the midst of a similar situation today, aren't we? We preach the gospel to a lost and dying world, warning them that there is a judgment to come. And just as the flood truly came, you can rest assured God's judgment is going to come at last. And so the urgency is that you believe this morning, that today, if you hear his voice, do not turn aside. Do not turn a deaf ear to the warning God is shouting from this pulpit to you. But instead, find refuge in the ark, which is Christ Jesus himself. In Matthew chapter 24 and also in the Gospel of Luke chapter 17, Jesus uses the days of Noah and the flood to make the point that just as the flood came suddenly and unexpectedly upon the people, so shall the coming judgment take people also by surprise. Jesus describes it as being a regular sort of time life going on as usual. Just as the people back in Noah's day were caught up in the pursuits of pleasure and being caught up in the corruption and the wickedness and the vileness of their lives, giving themselves wholeheartedly to their sins, just as it was during the days of Noah, so will it be when God comes again in judgment. People will be busy in pursuit of their own pleasures, in the pursuit of their own pleasures. And then all of a sudden the trumpet will sound, and the Son of Man will come down from heaven with a sword, ready to judge the living and the dead. You see, the point that Jesus makes is that you must be ready for his visitation. You must live your life daily ready for his visitation, because you don't know when you're going to see him next. He may come again from the clouds of heaven, or he may take you out of this world suddenly. But one way or the other, you will see him one day. And you need to be ready for that day of visitation. Now, I'd like to leave you with this final reading from 2 Peter chapter 3. And we'll conclude with this. Listen to God's word. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. And the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but he is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless, and consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. Please take up your psalters.